able to come and share the Word of God with you, and it's an honor, and it's just wonderful to be among fellow believers and to just have a mutual foundation in Christ. And so what I prepared this morning, I would call use the phrase, "What do you want?" And as I've studied through Matthew, in Matthew 20 especially, there were two occurrences where people came to Jesus and he said to them, "What do you want?" or "What do you wish?" And it caused me to start looking through a number of the different places where people came to Jesus. And you know, we have many yearnings, we have many needs. Some of you are familiar with Poor Richard's Almanac. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. So a lot of us want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. In the movie and play Fiddler on the Roof, there's a song, "If I Were a Rich Man," and all of the wonderful things that are accompanied with being a rich man and being honored in the gates and things. And then the Vulcan greeting, "Live long and prosper." Yes. So you're all in sync with me on that, yes. Sometimes we seek that which does not satisfy. In fact, a lot of times we do. And our culture seems to be permeated with greed and covetousness. Many seem to be focused only on self. Many are envious of the rich one percenters. But you know, taxing the one percenters isn't going to make your life any better. It'll just go to somebody else. Most of you are probably aware that, from what I understand, a lot of people that win the lottery, within a very short period of time, they're no better than they were, maybe even worse off than they were when they won things. I heard an interesting statement about a lot of these well-paid athletes and entertainers that they go bankrupt within months of of leaving their employment. So money isn't going to solve all your problems. And ultimately, our problem is a lack of contentment and gratitude. But, you know, multitudes of people came to Jesus when he was on this earth for a number of things, from desperate physical needs to spiritual needs. Some requests were what I would call reasonable. Others were selfish and even outrageous. Jesus did not always respond the way we would expect. Sometimes he granted their desires, and sometimes he offered them something different and to meet a deeper need. And so I want to look at three different instances in the scriptures where Jesus is approached by someone with a want, someone with a need, and I think someone with an ultimate need. And so if you want to look in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, this relates to our wants, seeking Jesus for self-gratification. And I'm going to read Matthew 20 through 28. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on the left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, excuse me, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus asked the mother of Zebedee, "What do you wish?" One of the parallel passages, would imply that James and John were complicit in this, because it just says James and John responded with the same request. And this is what I would call human ambition at its apex. This is self-promotion, or promotion by their mother, seeking position, exaltation, and honor, and power. They thought Jesus was going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and they wanted to be in on that. And if you know anything about James and John, I'm not sure if Jesus gave them the nickname, but they were referred to as what? Sons of Thunder. And what they actually had another outrageous request. They wanted to toast a village that had rejected them. And so this gives you a little bit of a picture of what these guys are like. And so I can see that ambition coming out. And what is the Yiddish word? Chutzpah? Not only were they asking Jesus for something really outrageous, but they asked this apparently in front of the other 10 disciples, because they heard it and they didn't take too kindly to that. And of course, we know that they were just as guilty, because they all had gotten into arguments about who was the greatest. And so this is an interesting picture that. Of what our human nature is like, and how we sometimes come to Jesus. And then Jesus points them to the cup of suffering, and he explains that they don't even understand what they're asking. Jesus was about to endure unimaginable suffering on the cross, and he promises that they will have that as well. But that speaks to us of things that Jesus had spoken even earlier in Matthew chapter 16 about what it means to be a disciple. In Matthew 16, 24 and 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, I heard a lot of good teaching and discussion in Romans chapter 6 this morning and earlier today, and that really speaks to us of the problem of the self-life. And our self-life wants, it may be power, it may be wealth, it could be anything, self-gratification. But that isn't what Jesus has called us to pursue. He has called us to give up those things so that we might follow him. And we're to follow a path of humility. And the whole subject of suffering comes to mind with that. And the way of the cross that the Christian is to follow is to willingly accept suffering as a part of the process of spiritual growth and service. Death to our self-life is the only way we can be of use in the kingdom of God. Suffering can take many forms: physical suffering, mocking from others, just our self-denial of our pleasures. And I've heard it said, "The cross is only hard on my flesh, my pride, my selfish desires, my covetousness." And so we do take the way of suffering, and suffering has a purifying effect in the life of the Christian. I think that the song that we sang, "How Firm a Foundation," there's some rich words in there that speak of the path that we are called to take. And for some of us, it's an easy life. You know, we don't encounter severe hardship. For others, it's really tough. I know a lot of you know how tough it was for Katie Russi and her family. 8 years she was in illness. And the Lord knows about that. And the Lord was in control of that situation. And then Jesus, in this chapter, Matthew 20, then points them away from their selfish ambition and gives them instruction on servant leadership. And that's a whole other subject that I can't go into this morning, but anybody who understands the Christian life knows that to be a leader is to be a servant. And Jesus gives us a rich example of that. And so his disciples, we must do the same. Just to summarize this point, James 4:3, I think James kind of nails it. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." He rebukes the reader for asking amiss. So this is a problem that has been around the Christian church ever since the beginning. The battle has waged to conform believers to the world's way of thinking. It's still with us today. When we come to Jesus asking for selfish desires, Jesus may not answer that request. So think about what you are asking of him. The second type of request is related to physical needs. And further on in Matthew chapter 20, we have the scene at Jericho, Matthew 20, 29 to 34. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." I believe there's a parallel passage in Mark 10, and one of those is named Bartimaeus. But in this setting, we have two blind fellows. And, of course, I was watching Ernie this morning during Sunday school reading from the scriptures. His fingers were just flying upon the across the page, and he was reading eloquently from Romans 6. And I thought, what a marvelous thing it is for some of the technology that we have to help people who don't have sight. But back in those days, to be blind was to be destined for a life of poverty. And, you know, your only source of income would be to sit in the city gates and hope people would give you some money. And this is what these fellows had to do. And so they have this request: "Lord, that our eyes may be open." And what do they say to Jesus? "Have mercy on us, Son of David," which means that they recognize who Jesus was, and they were believing in who he was and believing in him as the Messiah. And so Jesus said to them, I think in Mark 10, the parallel passage, "Your faith has made you well." I believe their spiritual eyes were opened well before their physical eyes were opened. And you know, the blindness, physical blindness, is a picture of spiritual blindness. Many of you have probably memorized 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So the unbeliever is spiritually blind and cannot understand the gospel. And I am so thankful that in my life, when I was 18 years old, God opened my eyes to the gospel. I heard the gospel all the way through high school. I can name four or five separate occasions where I either read a gospel tract or somebody shared a testimony with me, and it just kind of went, you know, in one ear and out the other. I thought, oh, that's kind of cool, you know, but it didn't really. It just didn't connect, And then one day it finally did, and the Lord opened my eyes, opened my spiritual eyes to understand the gospel, and I'm so thankful for that. But you know, as believers too, every day when we open the scriptures, we need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So every time I open the scriptures, every time I think about things, I need to be depending upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate truth to me. So it's a wonderful thing that Jesus healed these two blind men, gave them their sight. But you know, he didn't heal everyone. He healed a lot of people. The multitudes were coming to him with request after request, but he didn't heal everyone. There are a number of reasons given in the scriptures, and this isn't comprehensive, but I can give you three reasons that I know why Jesus healed. The first one, I believe, was to authenticate his identity as the Messiah. Do you remember when John was in prison and he sent two disciples in Matthew chapter 11 and they asked Jesus on John's behalf, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus says to them in verse 4, Matthew 11 verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And I believe he's quoting from a couple of messianic chapters in Isaiah, chapter 35 and 61. And he's basically saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm doing these things. These signs that I'm performing authenticate my identity as the Messiah. And so go and tell John, you know, I'm the one, essentially. So the the miracles that Jesus performed were to authenticate him. We also hear it described for the glory of God. A number of times, occasions, he said, this is for the glory of God. And then I believe also because of Jesus' compassion. You read over and over again, people came to Jesus and he felt compassion for them. And I'm not going to go through all these scriptures, but there's an interesting word in Matthew 20 when he felt compassion for these two blind men. It's a Greek word, and I'm not sure I can pronounce this because it's a really long Greek word, but it's something like splachnitzomai. And it essentially means it's something from deep within, a very deep-seated compassion. And when I looked up that word in the Gospels, actually the entire New Testament, that word is only used to describe compassion that Jesus showed, and in three particular parables. So I'm just going to recite to you through some of the occurrences. When he saw the people like sheep without a shepherd, he felt compassion upon them. So these are people who the Pharisees, the religious rulers, were not taking care of them spiritually. And so he saw them as they were, sheep without a shepherd. When he saw the large crowd following them, he felt compassion and healed their sick. When he saw people who had been following him and they'd been out with him for 3 days without food, he felt compassion on them because they had nothing to eat. He found a leper. He touched the leper because he found compassion. He felt compassion on him and healed him. The parents of a demon-possessed child pleaded with Jesus to have compassion on them. He felt compassion for the widow whose son had died, and he raised him. And then the three parables, the parable of the master who had the slave who owed him a bunch of money, that master felt compassion for that slave. The Samaritan felt compassion for the poor soul by the side of the road. And the father of the prodigal son felt compassion on his son as he saw him returning. I believe those are all instances of the heart of our Heavenly Father and His compassion toward the dregs of society. You know, the prodigal son really represented the sinners and tax gatherers that the Pharisees detested. And so Jesus has and had an incredible compassion for people. And I'll revert back to Katie Russey and Bob Russey. I know many prayers went up for both of them for a number of years. I know Jesus had compassion on them, but He did not heal Katie and He did not heal Bob. Only God knows why Katie and Bob went through all this, but I have to trust that God knows what was best for them. All the people that Jesus healed eventually died anyway. And why did they die? Because we have a sin problem. Romans 5:12. I'm sure everybody knows Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Which leads me to my last point. Our ultimate need is life. And that, I want to look in John chapter 11 with the event involving Lazarus. And I'm not going to read the entire passage. I'm sure most of you are very familiar with the events surrounding Lazarus. But, you know, Jesus had left Jerusalem because it was getting kind of hot there. People were getting. They were trying to seize him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, were threatening, and so he left Jerusalem and went off into the wilderness. I believe it would have been about a 1 day journey, because if you add up all the time between messages going from Bethany to where he was and staying an extra 2 days and then returning to Bethany, and Lazarus had been dead for 4 days by that time. That would suggest that it was about a day's journey where he went. But Jesus comes back to Bethany after Lazarus has died, and he has these wonderful interchanges between Martha and Mary, in which he says he is the resurrection and the life. And you think about that, you know, when you're talking to someone and they say Jesus was just a good teacher. And you look at a question like that and say, who would say I am the resurrection and the life, except for one who is God? But in John 11:33, I kind of wanted to focus a little bit on, and that is, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled when he saw the people in their agony. And and in John 11:35, it says Jesus wept. It's not the same word as the weeping and wailing that everybody else was doing, but it shows a genuine compassion and concern. Hebrews 4 describes Jesus as our great high priest who is touched by our infirmities. And I believe in when we see this, I think we are seeing the Creator looking at His creation and groaning at what sin has done to His creation. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And here He is on this earth looking at the creation that He has made. And He sees that sin has just ruined this wonderful creation that He has made. You know, when He created it, what did He say? It was very good. It was very painful for me to look at Bob Russey a few weeks ago. He was once a very strong and vigorous man. The cancer had weakened him, and he didn't look too good. I believe Jesus' reaction to Lazarus' death is not just because of his sympathy for how things looked, but also because he knew how it should have looked, and it wasn't right. And so he called, in verse 43, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." So Lazarus was just sitting there in the tomb waiting to hear Jesus call him. Is that what happened? Could Lazarus hear anything? Lazarus was dead. And yet Jesus' command was coupled with the power to enliven Lazarus. And he came alive by just the word, the spoken word of Jesus. That's an incredible picture of what happened to each of us. Ephesians 2:1, "And he made you alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins." He called me to life. He called you to life if you have come to Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. And he will call the dead to life. In 1 Corinthians 15, "The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed." And then I can't help but look at the Pharisees in verse 53 through the end of the chapter, because remember what he said to John's disciples, "The dead have been raised, you know, I'm the Messiah." And what are the Pharisees doing? Was their reaction to marvel and believe in Jesus? Their reaction was they wanted to plot to kill Jesus. In John chapter 12, we find that they were also plotting to kill Lazarus because they didn't like the evidence. This is something truly astounding. Jesus raised a man from physical death by simply speaking. But this same one could not change the hardened hearts of these religious leaders. And we can have a discussion about the sovereignty of God and things like that. But it speaks of the danger of hardened hearts, and it speaks of the importance of having a tender heart toward God. And every day that I walk on this earth, I want to have a tender heart toward God. So I'm just going to wrap up then. Some people would come to Jesus with their wants, seeking him for self-gratification. Jesus is not my personal vending machine, ready to deliver whatever my selfish desires request. Jesus calls me to follow him. And if that involves suffering, that's part of the process. Some people came to Jesus with physical needs for healing or provision. Jesus does care and will provide according to his will. I wish I could say I knew what his formula was for how he would answer those prayers. But you know, that song we just sang, "I Stand in Awe of You," spoke of a God who was far beyond our comprehension. God is not just a superhero, super dad. Some people take their image of what a good human father is and try to project that to God. God has characteristics of fatherhood, but he is far beyond that, and we cannot even understand. So when things happen that we don't understand, we have to put our confidence that he knows what he's doing. 1 Peter 4:19 is one of my favorite verses. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator." I think in the New American Standard, "commit their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right." And the third need, the people Martha and Mary came to Jesus with, was the need for resurrection life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because he has conquered death, we have hope. And there is life beyond the grave. A life that is wonderful beyond anything we have ever experienced in this life. The corruptible will put on incorruptible. Jesus promised us abundant life in this life and in the one to come. And I'll just relate, there was a wonderful memorial service yesterday in Alhambra for Bob and for Katie. And the folks there had compiled a number of thoughts that they had thought about Katie a number of weeks ago, and memories of Katie were that there were a number remembered her praying that she would have a closer walk with Jesus, and I think that's a good bona fide request that all of us should have. It might involve suffering, but it's something that I'm sure that Jesus will answer. So thank you.